a few people coming in. Participants. All right. They're still coming in, so. Well, welcome everybody to January 9th. It's January 9th. This is Paradox's class with Hugh Ross, astronomer extraordinaire. And we're going to, as we always do, we're going to take the first 15 minutes of the class to take your questions, and Hugh will handle those. And then he'll do his lesson for about a half hour, and then he will go back to the Q&A section where you can ask any question you want regarding any issue with science, Christianity, religion, or whatever. So, Hugh, would you like to open up with prayer this morning?
Sure. Father in heaven, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for every day that you give us to serve you here on planet Earth. Let us not take that for granted, Father. It's a blessing. And we thank you, too, for the promise that this world is not our home. We're here to serve you for a short time, and then there'll be eternity where we can worship you and serve you in heaven and the new creation to follow. So, Father, I pray that you would give us grace, wisdom, and humility as we look at what you reveal in both the book of nature and the book of scripture, and help us, Lord, to be better equipped in a spirit of love and compassion to take what you reveal to us in the book of nature and use that as a tool to bring people to the book of scripture into a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. All right. So we have a question already. That's good. Doug McComb from Southern California. He says, is time going to be reshaped, and will it be different for us after we die? Do our relatives have to wait a literal 1,000 years to see us again? I'm not sure what that's about. That must be about the millennium or something.
Yeah, interesting question. I mean, right now in this universe, we who are alive here are constrained to a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed. And also we're constrained to three large dimensions of space. So we're significantly separated from one another, not only temporally, but also spatially. And what's it gonna be like for the dead in Christ? It does tell us that they're aware of what's going on here in the face of the earth. They're aware of one another. They're in relationship with the Lord. But as Jesus explained, they are in a state of sleep. They're observers. So they are experiencing fellowship with Jesus Christ, with one another. To what degree that fellowship they experience with one another is constrained, we do not know. There's nothing I see in scripture about the temporal conditions that we see for the dead in Christ in heaven. We do get some insights about the new creation, that Jesus will return to planet Earth. He'll consummate this age. The full number of humans that he intends to redeem will have been redeemed. At that point, the universe will have served its full purpose, and God will speak it out of existence in the same manner he spoke it into existence. And then all of those who are followers of Jesus Christ will be taken to the new creation, where they'll no longer be asleep. They'll be serving the Lord. It tells us that in the new creation, we who are redeemed by Christ will be ruling and teaching over the angels and everything else that God creates. We'll be co-heirs with him over the new creation. And it tells us that there'll be no marriage in the new creation. There won't be families. And one reason why I think that's not going to be the case is that God's going to deliver us from being constrained to a single dimension of time, where time can't be stopped or reversed. I think we're going to be permitted to engage in geometric relationships, not just linear relationships, which means we'll be able to have very private, one-on-one, intimate conversations and fellowship with one another simultaneously. Now, there's many ways that can happen in terms of temporality and time dimensionality. Again, that biblical text doesn't tell us. But if you want to read more about it, Doug, it's in Beyond the Cosmos. The third edition gives the most complete discussion. And there I offer some possibilities, different ways it could be manifested in terms of our relationships. But I think what's exciting is none of us in the new creation are going to have to wait in a million year long line to have a private appointment with Moses or the Apostle Paul or anyone else we want to spend time with in the new creation. God is somehow going to give all of us a capability to have those simultaneous intimate relationships. And people have speculated, wow, that sounds wonderful. Why doesn't God give us that now? If he gave it to us now, evil would run completely out of control. That kind of relationship only works if evil has been completely eradicated. That's the purpose of this new creation or this universe we're in right now. And the moment that evil has been eradicated, we'll be taken into the new creation. But that has to happen first. So that explains why presently we're constrained to a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed, where we have relatively short lifespans in this creation. That's all crucial to restrain the runaway propagation of evil. Again, that's explained in why the universe is the way it is.
Awesome. Thank you. Mark Durham asks a great question, I think. How now that the James Webb telescope has aligned its mirrors, what is the next step it must accomplish? Can we expect to see some photos? I'm sure that's an affirmative.
Yeah, in terms of for real astronomical findings, that probably will not happen until the summer because they need to get the telescope prepared for its observations. So they'll be testing the pointing capability of the telescope, making sure that they can quickly and accurately get to the objects that they want. So it's kind of like what happens when our Navy releases a ship into the ocean. It has to go through trial phases, make sure they can make things work efficiently. This happens with every telescope, even the ground-based telescopes. In astronomy, we talk about first light. It's when a telescope is unveiled and for the first time they allow light to come through the telescope, reflected by the different mirrors, and actually get to see something. But first light is not when you have the beginning of actual real observations. You go through a testing procedure. So I find it quite remarkable that they think they can get through all the necessary testing in about 3 or 4 months. And you say, well, why don't we just start using it right away? It's like, this is the most efficient way to use telescope time. By taking the 3 or 4 months to shake things down, get everything set up, make sure the pointing is working well. Because the whole idea is they want to make sure that this telescope has maximum efficiency. Taking 3 or 4 months to do all this preparation and testing means that when we finally begin to use a telescope, it's going to be way more productive. So it really is worth that time. So yeah, probably not until June are we going to see any images from the James Webb Space Telescope. And keep in mind, it's an infrared telescope. So we're not going to be getting kind of the visual images that was the case with the Hubble Space Telescope. It's targeting infrared, and it's going to be targeting at least initially, the very distant universe. So kind of the initial research program, let's look at the most distant galaxies and stars. And then also they want to focus some time on the planets. Because again, that infrared capability is very effective when you're looking at distant objects because of the redshift, how the light gets shifted. So it gets shifted towards the infrared. And the amazing thing is, I believe this telescope relatively quickly will show us the characteristics in some detail of the very first stars that formed in the universe. No ground-based telescope right now has a capability. No other telescope does. that James Webb does.
Great. We have a lot of good questions this morning. Chris Thompson from Anchorage. He says, in line with your dual revelation talks, is it possible for a person who has not received the gospel by word or in person to be saved? Are you aware of any specific instances of this?
Well, I think one instance we see in scripture, and that's Job. The oldest book in the Bible is Job. So Job was coming into a relationship with his creator without any scripture being available to him. And if you read through the book of Job, you notice he cites evidences from nature for his theology. I mean, you start from Job 7 through to Job 19, you'll see it all. In my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, I kind of pull you through the different passages in Job 7 through 19 and show you how Job was able to discern the outline of the gospel message that's given to us in much more detail in the New Testament. You know, he begins to look at nature and say, you know, there must be a God that created all this. This didn't just happen. As he looks at nature and consider, we're talking 4,000, maybe more years ago. He says, what we see in nature tells us that the God that created everything must be extremely powerful, very knowledgeable, very wise, and very loving because of what he's provided for all of us. But then he looks inward and says, there's a law written on my heart, and it's written on every human being's heart. It's a moral code, and it's a very good moral code. He admits just how wonderful and optimal and elegant this moral code is that's written upon his heart. But then he acknowledges, I don't have the means within me to live up to the standards of that. Moreover, I feel pangs of conviction every time I fall short, basically making the point, God doesn't grade on a curve. He's demanding 100% moral perfection. And that we don't have it. I mean, Job is referred to as, one of the most humble and wise men. He's in the top three of the Old Testament of the wisest and most humble men that we see in the Old Testament era. And yet he says, I'm falling short. But he says, God is so loving, so powerful, and so wise that he would do for me what I can't do for myself. And so he declares, and you see this all in the book of Genesis, there must be an advocate redeemer, someone who stands between me and God. He acknowledges that this advocate redeemer must be fully God himself, and says, because I'm putting my confidence in that redeemer advocate to deliver me from what I can't deliver myself, I know that I will see my God on my last day in my flesh. I will see them. And that's a remarkable thing of what you see in Job 19. He not only outlines the gospel message, he's actually able to declare the assurance of his salvation. He was able to do all that before there was any book of scripture, which I think affirms what we see in Romans chapter 1. We are all without excuse, regardless of how little, if any, we've received from the book of scripture. We're all without excuse because God has clearly revealed himself through nature, not only his existence, but his attributes and his desire to redeem human beings from their sin and evil. Now, clearly, Job didn't know the name of the Redeemer, and he didn't know how that redemptive act was going to come about. But he says, I know that God will honor my dependence on what he will do. Okay, you're muted, Jamie.
It is 10:44. Do you want to take another question?
We'll take one more question, then we'll jump into the teaching.
Okay. let me see if I get a quick one. Nope. So Tom Oy, I hope I'm saying that right, Tom. He says, Dr. Ox, thank you very much for your lecture on the Cambrian explosion last week. Could you explain whether there were any evidences of plants among the Cambrian fossils? For nourishment, did the Cambrian annals consume plants or other animals, or both, I would ask, among the 30 phyla that have been discovered?
Yeah, several of those phyla in the Cambrian explosions are what we would identify as herbivorous. They were eating vegetable matter. That's a question that's often asked. We have all these fossils of the animals. Where are the fossils of the plants? And, plants don't leave fossils as easily as animals do. I mean, animals have skeletons, they have bones, they have shells. And so remarkable thing about the Cambrian explosion is how much of the soft tissue got preserved. And also plants are more subject to decay than the animals are. And so I've written about this in some of my books about how, we really don't have fossils. We do have them now. I mean, initially, I think this goes back to about 2009, where people were saying, we have no fossils of vegetation on the continents or the oceans for that matter, previous to the Cambrian explosion. But initially they did find the isotope evidence that vegetation was abundant both in the oceans and on the continents for at least 200 million years before the Cambrian explosion event. And since then they have found fossils. Although to be more accurate, they have found fossil parts. The biggest part they have found of any vegetable matter previous to the Cambrian explosion is only 1 millimeter across. So it's different from what we see with the animals, where you got complete body, and the complete bodies of the animals are preserved. All we have is a part, a very tiny part of the grass or the bush or the algae that was preserved. So 1 millimeter is the biggest piece we've got. But it now documents that vegetation was abundant in both the oceans and the continents for at least 600 million years before the Cambrian explosion. That's how far back these fossil parts go. Okay, if there's no follow-up, we'll jump into the teaching. And that's a great lead into the teaching because we didn't quite get to finish what I was sharing last week. So I'm going to give a quick review, then we'll jump into it. And I've done quite a bit of reading since last week. And what I'm finding remarkable is how many apologists, conservative evangelical apologists and theologians basically cite their reason for abandoning a dual revelation doctrine, the idea that God reveals himself in a faithful, trustworthy, reliable manner through both the book of nature and the book of scripture. They cite their reason for abandoning that, and particularly abandoning any kind of scientific concordism between the Bible and the book of nature. They all cite naturalistic evolution, Darwin in particular. I wasn't really aware just how pervasive this belief is amongst the conservative evangelical theologians that we're forced to adopt a naturalistic interpretation of the history of life. They believe that Darwin has all the goods, or at least his followers have all the goods. So this is why I think this little study we've done on the Cambrian explosion, and particularly new discoveries literally just from the past few weeks that make a much more compelling case, that at least when it comes to the Cambrian explosion and other explosions for that matter that we see in the fossil record, a strict naturalistic interpretation simply is not capable of explaining what we see in the fossil record. So that, let me go to the share screen feature so that you can see the slides I've got here. Okay, should all be seeing my first slide here. And it's just a reminder, if you don't get to ask your question in the paradoxes class, and hey, we always start the class with a 15-minute Q&A. We follow the teaching with about a half hour Q&A. So we do give you lots of opportunities to ask questions, but I always do take questions as well on my Facebook and Twitter page. And hey, I'm not a biologist. If you want to pose questions to Fuzz Rana, he too takes questions through Facebook and Twitter on his pages. That's true of all the staff scholars at RTB. And we are putting on a weekly basis, sometimes on a daily basis, new video clips up on our YouTube channel, and you can subscribe to that channel for free. So with that, this is, by the way, lease the books that we have at Reasons to Believe, where we own the copyright. I think this is true of all the books we have, except for the books that we publish with Baker. You can get a free chapter by going to reasons.org/Ross, including a free chapter of this book, More Than a Theory, which is basically a summary. A lot of people think it's a complete rundown. No, it's just a quick summary in about 250 pages of our biblical testable creation model. But that's where we introduce the idea of dual revelation. And you're all aware, I think, that I'm now working on a book focused on dual revelation. And come June, we're going to actually have a workshop at Reasons to Believe in Dual Revelation, where we'll be inviting a number of theologians who will be critical of the model we have at Reasons to Believe. And basically, we're going to engage them and see if we can demonstrate to them that the model we have at Reasons to Believe is a sound model, it's credible, but it's always good to engage people who disagree with you and really take into account the evidences that they're providing. And we did produce this docudrama on dual revelation a number of years ago. You can get that at the store at reasons.org. And we always like to finish our paradoxes class with a time of virtual fellowship. So this is the link you're going to need to get into that. And that's a time where we can all turn on our cameras and microphones, find out about one another. But it's also an opportunity to do role plays. And for the last several weeks, we've been role playing. Hey, we're all having experiences about sharing our faith with the people that we encounter, whether it be someone in our family at work or a stranger that we meet as we go to stores or whatever. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity to share a story about such an encounter. I would encourage you and I would encourage those people. So I'll put this slide up again as we exit this webinar and move into a web meeting. But yeah, last week we were talking about just how pervasively this idea of naturalistic evolution not only permeates secular society, it's really beginning to permeate the church, not just the liberal wing, but the conservative wing of the church. And so I mentioned that I've been spending this past week reading a number of books by leading conservative evangelical theologians. And yeah, I've been rather surprised just how pervasively these theologians think that we have to somehow interpret the Bible from a context of the naturalistic evolution of life. I've given you some quotes in previous weeks, but these are some new ones I want to share with you. I think many of you are probably aware of the theologian Tremper Longman III. He's at Westmount College, one of the leading evangelical theologians. He's right now actually an editor for a series of commentaries on the wisdom books in the Bible. And he himself is the one that wrote this book. Yeah, got it right here. He actually came in and wrote the commentary on the book of Job, about 500 pages long. And, I've met and gotten to know Tremper, and years ago, he says, Hugh, you got to, he was aware I'd written a book on Job. He says, you got to read my book. And I did read it, and it's kind of the opposite of the book I wrote on Job, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. And in that, I said, hey, Tremper, my book's not a commentary. I'm just selecting pieces of the Book of Job and basically showing how the science content in the book of Job has predictive power, how Job predicted future scientific discoveries and what's recorded there. And then actually showed how it supports our dual revelation view that we developed at Reasons to Believe. Well, Tremper takes the position that we at Reasons to Believe are wrong, that it's a mistake to try to read any science into the Old Testament. And so in this 500-page commentary, he's basically, no, he makes some really, I mean, he really focuses well on the debate between Job and his friends and the theological importance of that debate. It's excellent. I'd recommend that you read this book. But what disturbed me, he treats the book of Job as a book that's devoid of any significant content on creation or on science, and basically treats the whole Old Testament that way. But in the foreword he wrote to the book, Adam and the Genome, he made this statement: the pervasiveness of the theory presented by Darwin and genetic evidence that humanity begins not with a single couple, but rather an original population of some thousands, requires such an interpretation. And the interpretation he's referring to is that we need to reassess our understanding of the Bible and recognize that, at least with respect to the Old Testament, and Tremper Longman is an Old Testament theologian, at least in the context of the Old Testament, we need to understand that it's a book that's not intended to communicate anything about science. It's a theology book. And no doubt, I agree with them on that, that the primary purpose of the Old Testament, New Testament for that matter, is to communicate theological truth. But he actually argues that we need to interpret the entire Old Testament as a book that's not trying to communicate anything significant about creation or science, mainly because he believes what we see in the early chapters of Genesis will not withstand modern scientific scrutiny. Again, he adopts his view, like so many theologians, that is talking about a flat earth with a dome over it. And, you know, if we take that point of view, we can't defend it anymore. And it takes the point of view that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are largely borrowed myths from the ancient Near Eastern peoples around him, but basically says it's mainly because of Darwin's theory of evolution that we have to abandon this idea that Genesis is speaking about creation and science. Because if you look at the first 11 chapters as a literal text, a text that's speaking about literal creation history, then he says this clearly conflicts with Darwin's theory. Because if you take a literal historical approach to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, or for that matter, to the book of Job, or Psalms or Proverbs, where it talks about creation, then these texts would clearly be implying that God was supernaturally intervening in the history of life on planet Earth, and Darwin's theory says otherwise. So there seems to be this pervasive view. You know, I find it ironic, these theologians really don't have formal training in science, and yet they are convinced that the scientific evidence supports a naturalistic history of life here on planet Earth. That's one reason why I thought this little discourse we're doing on the Cameron explosion is helpful, because you really don't have to be a PhD in biology, a revolutionary biology, to realize that a naturalistic interpretation cannot really explain what we see in the Cameron explosion or the Avalon explosion, for that matter. And the book he was referring to, Adam and the Genome, it was co-written by Dennis Venema, who is a geneticist, and Scott McKnight, who is a theologian. And they too are agreeing with this idea. We have to abandon the traditional interpretation of the early chapters of Genesis and adopt the view that this is some kind of myth, or in the words of William Lane Craig, mythohistory. And what they say in this book on page 118, the Adam and Eve of the Bible are a literary Adam and Eve, not an historical Adam and Eve. And again, Bill Craig is taking the same position, that we need to recognize that when Paul speaks about Adam and Eve, he's referring to a literal, literary Adam and Eve, not a literal historical Adam and Eve. And mainly the reason why they do this, both Scott and Dennis say that what we see in evolutionary biology compels us to interpret the history of life from a naturalistic perspective. Now, to be fair to them, they are saying that God is in control, in the sense that God created the universe, set up the laws of physics, They're agnostic about what happens at the origin of life. That could be naturalistic or it could be supernatural. But once life shows up on the earth, it says God had already established the physics and the chemistry so that he gets what he wants, namely a history of 3.8 billion years where we wind up with human beings. Then moving on, we see Venna McKnight saying, neither the Old Testament nor Romans blames Adam for the sin of others or blames Adam for her own death. And, you often hear this comment about a slippery slope, that if you begin to accept one misconception about the Bible, it leads to others. And in this sense, I think we're actually seeing that. And I've noticed this in our, dozen-year-long engagement with the scientists and theologians of BioLogos. They at least recognize that Paul's book of Romans is a significant challenge to the way they look at the book of nature and the book of scripture. I remember in several of those meetings saying, we think Romans is our biggest problem. And what I respected about that, they recognize that when you look at the book of Romans, it seems to be very carefully and explicitly written to communicate that there really is an original sin, and that we really did inherit our sin nature from Adam. But now I'm beginning to see in the latest books being put out by theologians in the conservative evangelical camp, basically saying, hey, if the Adam and Eve are a literary Adam and Eve and not a historical Adam and Eve, and that's how the New Testament authors see it, then again, they're all saying that we human beings today are all sinners. So they're not saying that there's perfect humans running around, but they are saying that if Adam and Eve are literary rather than literal and historical, then they claim there's no basis for this doctrine of original sin. And this disturbs me because that shows up in a number of the creeds of the church. If you're going to abandon the doctrine of original sin, it's like, what does that really do in terms of understanding about where sin came from, how we're going to be delivered from that sin? I think this has significant implications. We're no longer just debating the age of the earth. We're no longer debating, how we look at different particular verses in the early chapters of Genesis. Now we're into something that is really theologically important. And then probably the one who's been most critical of us at Reasons to Believe, and I've gotten to know him, another dentist. This is Dennis Lamoureux. He is a surgical dentist, but he wanted to get involved in Christian ministry. So he wound up getting two more doctorates. He has a doctorate in theology and a doctorate also in biology. And he's written five books on science and faith. And in those books, he's been very critical of us here at Reasons to Believe, basically saying we must abandon this idea of concordism and scientific concordism in particular, and basically argues that the evidence for naturalistic biological evolution is so compelling, we have to change the way we interpret scripture. And so here's a comment from him in his latest book, just got published a couple of months ago, called Evolution, Scripture and Nature Say Yes. So he's basically arguing that it's not just the natural record that is suggesting that there's a naturalistic history of life from the earliest microbes to human beings. He's saying the Bible teaches that as well. And this is a statement from page 27 of his latest book. And throughout the book is referring to scientific concordism as something that's false, it's wrong, it's incorrect, refers to us as Reasons to Believe. And what I noticed too in reading all these books, there seems to be an attempt to marginalize us at Reasons to Believe. Like we're the only Christian organization that actually believes that you can concord the scientific content of the book of nature with the scientific content of the book of scripture. And by the way, I'm sympathetic to their charges that this can be overdone, where people read way more science into the Bible than it was really there. But I also believe it's a mistake to read too little science into the Bible. There seems to be this fear that science one day will prove that what we think the Bible is saying about science is wrong, that they back so far away that they say there's no science in the Bible at all. But this is a quote from Dennis, and he refers to the false assumption of scientific concordism, and here's how it defines it: the belief that there is an alignment between the Bible and the facts of science. And by this he means modern science, but I think you can take the word modern out. There's always been facts of science, but he's basically saying it's a mistake, it's wrong, it's false to hold to this belief that there's any alignment between what the Bible teaches and the facts of science. I would think he'd be willing to say, well, at least there's some facts of science in the Bible that aligns with what's in Scripture. But he seems to be joining this theological tsunami where they're saying, we need to now look at Scripture as being virtually devoid of any content on science and creation. And mainly it's because they're convinced that Darwin's followers have all the goods, that it's simply not possible to demonstrate that the history of life has any direct supernatural intervention to explain that history of life. And so that's why last week we actually looked at the Cameron explosion in particular. And this is a definition of naturalistic biological evolution, that life becomes gradually and progressively more complex through common descent. And I think this is the primary distinction between those of us at Reasons to Believe and the scientific team at BioLogos and other Christian organizations, and you know, a number of people, the Discovery Institute, the Intelligent Design Movement, hold this view of common descent. We at Reasons to Believe do not. Now, we acknowledge there's some common descent we see in the history of life, but we don't see it as ubiquitous and universal. Well, let me go on. Life becomes gradually and progressively more complex through common descent, with changes brought about by natural selection, mutations, gene exchange, and epigenetics. Now, I make this point because a lot of these individuals, evolutionary biologists, they hate being referred to as Darwinists. And their point is Darwin believed that all the changes took place through natural selection. We now realize there are other natural mechanisms. So it's probably more correct to refer to this as neo-Darwinism, the new Darwinism, where they recognize that there are other mechanisms: natural selection, mutations, gene exchange, and epigenetics. But I've talked to a number of evolutionary biologists, those that are Christians and those that are non-Christians, and said, you know, Darwin only recognized natural selection. You're now recognizing four methods. Do you think it's possible that there are additional methods? And they're basically saying, maybe, but we think these four methods really explain 99.999% of what's happening in the history of life. So they're basically convinced that they have all the naturalistic mechanisms identified. This explains the whole story, except for the possibility of an extremely tiny percentage. But moving on, evolutionary mechanisms will yield a proliferation of additional species, which over time will produce new genera. The proliferation of new genera over yet more time will produce new families, and the proliferation of new families over much, much more time will produce new orders. So they're basically making the point, if we're going to take the position that the history of life is explained by natural selection, mutations, gene exchange, and epigenetics, the changes will be relatively tiny. And we're going to see changes taking place at the species level first. So this is where you get tiny changes that could produce a new subspecies and eventually a species. And so it's an accumulation of thousands, if not millions, of tiny changes through natural selection, mutations, gene exchange, and epigenetics that will, in sufficient time, produce a subspecies and eventually a species. And again, if you allow more time that goes by, all these different species through these tiny changes inevitably will produce a new genus. And then you can get several genera. And several genera, again, with tiny changes over a lot more time, you can get new families of life and eventually even new orders. And then you go from the orders up to the classes and from the classes to the phyla. So last of all, you're going to be seeing the new phyla. And they're basically arguing the reason why we don't see phyla coming to existence during the human era, there simply hasn't been enough time. The reason we don't see new orders. So they say we do see new species appearing. And important caveat there, in the biological literature, there's 16 different definitions of a species. And so when they say, hey, we've seen the appearance of a new species, given the definition, it may be equivalent to the fact we've been able to breed a new breed of dogs. I mean, what do we have now? 400 different breeds of dogs. So we started with wolves and foxes and coyotes. And by breeding, we produced all these different breeds of dogs. And so depending on the definition, it may not be any more significant than a new breed of a cat or a new breed of a dog. And the most often cited example, I will say, we see evolution in real time. This proves that naturalistic evolution explains the whole story. The most often cited case is where they see a bird species and birds fly, and they fly very efficiently. And so you take a single species of birds and some individuals in that species will actually fly over a mountain range. And then they'll begin to feed and reproduce on the other side of the mountain range. And because of the mountain range, they get cut off and separated from the birds on the other side of the mountain range. And then many, many years later, when they do happen to meet at the top of the mountain range, they refuse to engage one another. They refuse to mate with one another. And that's one of the definitions of a species, where you see a single species separate into two different groups, where group A will not mate with group B. And my whole point is, we may have a more consistent definition of a species if we say, if we see something irreversible, because after all, you could take these two different subgroups of a species, bring them back together, keep them together long enough, and hey, if they begin to reproduce group A with group B, then that means you really haven't produced a separate new species. But that's a bit of a sidetrack here. But as we looked at last week, when we look at events like the abalone explosion, there's two of them, the first abalone, the second abalone, 575 million years ago is the first abalone explosion. This is the first time that we see animals in the face of the earth with big body sizes. Previous to 575 million years ago, you were seeing microbial animals and colonies of microbial animals, but nothing like an animal that was, say, 1 centimeter across or a meter across. But with the abalone explosion, you actually suddenly see animals as big as 2 meters across. And that, as I mentioned last week, happens when the oxygen content suddenly rises from less than 1% up to 8%. The moment oxygen jumps up to that level, we see these animals appearing. No time delay. And now what we see is the phyla show up first, then the classes, then the orders. It's the opposite of what you'd predict from a naturalistic perspective. So the fossil record reveals the exact opposite of what naturalistic evolutionary models predict. The new phyla appear first, not last. They appear simultaneously and suddenly. In the case of the Cambrian explosion, we see the sudden simultaneous appearance of at least 40 distinct phyla of life at the very beginning of the Cambrian event. It's not like the phyla show up over a long extended period throughout the 50 million year extent of the Cambrian explosion. No, they're showing up at the very beginning. They're showing up suddenly and simultaneously. They're showing up the moment oxygen content jumps from 8% to 10%. Because the difference between the abalone animals and the Cambrian animals, The Avalon animals do not have a digestive tract. They don't have a heart or brain or circulatory system or eyes or ears, whereas the Cambrian animals have all of those. Every eye design we see on the planet today was fully present at the Cambrian explosion. So they show up simultaneously and suddenly, and we see the proliferation of phyla before we see the proliferation of species, or for that matter, of a classes or orders. And the case of the Avalon explosion, the phyla appear suddenly, simultaneously, immediately, when the atmospheric oxygen rises from 1 to 8%. And with the Cambrian, we see the same thing happening when it rises from 8% up to 10%. And we kind of finished off there last week. And I said last week, I'm going to share with you the responses of experts. These are people who devoted their lives to researching the Cambrian explosion and what they say about this evidence for the fact that we get the opposite showing up in the fossil record of what the naturalistic evolutionary biology models predict. And so I'm going to begin with the first one who really seriously addressed the Cambrian explosion, and that was Charles Darwin himself. So this is what he had to say, that the sudden appearance of trilobites, these are the most obvious fossils that show up in the fossil record. If I go back, these are the trilobites. When I was at the Cambrian explosion fossil bed on Mount Stephen in British Columbia, these are by far the most common fossils that you see in the Burgess Shale there. Not the only ones, you see lots of others, but they're just prolific, what they called the stone bugs when they were first discovered. And he says, Charles Darwin, in Origin of the Species, the first edition, he says, a sudden appearance of trilobites with no apparent antecedents and absence of other fossils is undoubtedly of the gravest nature to my theory. So he recognizes in the first edition that the biggest problem with what he is proposing is the fact that we see the sudden appearance of complex animals with a digestive tract, with a circulatory system, with eyes, with a heart, etc., that all this just shows up out of nowhere. No apparent antecedents, no animals that have these structures predate this. And he says, this is the undoubtedly of the gravest nature to my theory. And this is what he said in the sixth and final edition of his book, The Origin of Species. He says, quote, to the question, why we do not find rich fossiliferous deposits belonging to these as soon earliest periods prior to the Cambrian system, I can give no satisfactory answer. So again, he's acknowledging we got a huge problem here that we have these all these Cambrian fossils, and it's like they come out of nowhere. We see no past history for a gradual development, because that's what naturalistic evolution is all about. Small changes gradually producing different kinds of life as time goes on. And then another quote I'm going to give you is from Richard Dawkins, probably the most famous evolutionary biologist, atheist, opponent of any idea that the Bible is the word of God or the Christian faith. I remember when I debated Peter Atkins, I asked Peter, hey, is there anybody besides yourself that actually trusts in the scientific community? And he said, only one, Richard Dawkins. But this is what Richard Dawkins said back in 1987 in his book, The Blind Watchmaker. And I'll give you the whole quote here. He says, quote, the Cambrian strata of rocks, vintage about 600 million years ago, are the oldest ones in which we find most of the major invertebrate groups. And we find many of them already in an advanced state of evolution the first time they appear. It is though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history. Now, this is back in 87. What's happened since 1987, we've not only found invertebrates in the Cambrian explosion, we have found vertebrates, creatures with a backbone, with a skeletal backbone, jawless fish, for example. And they don't date late in the Cambrian event. They show up at the very beginning of the Cambrian period. They're right there with all the other phyla that show up there at the beginning. Now, he has since said, hey, all these creationists are taking this quote out of context. I really do believe it's naturalistic. They're trying to make the claim that I don't. I already do believe it's naturalistic. Nevertheless, to this day, he has no naturalistic explanation for how all these phyla suddenly appear out of nowhere with no history. He did suggest that maybe the fossil record is not complete, but we know it's more than complete enough to demonstrate that these phyla really do show up out of nowhere. I mean, if there was a history, you expect to see them in the Avalon explosion. They're not there. And as many physicists have pointed out to Richard, hey, there simply isn't the oxygen there for there to be any prehistory to these creatures. It's not possible for there to be a prehistory until the oxygen level hits 10%. And the moment it does, these creatures appear. Well, here's a quote from Gregory Ray, one of the leading world experts on the Cambrian explosion. And this is what he wrote in 1992. I'm doing this chronologically from Charles Darwin up to the present. So here we are in 1992. And again, I'll give you the whole quote here. He says, quote, the Cambrian explosion of body plans is perhaps the single most striking feature of the metazoan fossil record. And by metazoan, he means animals with body sizes bigger than a centimeter. Most striking feature of the metazoan fossil record. The rapidity with which phyla and classes appeared during the early Paleozoic, that is the beginning of the Cambrian explosion, with much lower rates of appearance for higher taxa since, poses an outstanding problem for macroevolution. He's basically saying we really can't sustain a naturalistic macroevolution model anymore because of what we see in the Cambrian explosion. Body plans, referring to the phyla, that's basically the definition of a phylum. So we see a distinct body plan showing up. They all show up very rapidly. The phyla and the classes appear first. And this is from a Chinese paleontologist. He's in Beijing, and it's in China where we have the best exposures, China and Australia, where we see the best fossil beds showing us what was happening at the very beginning of the Cambrian explosion. And he, a number of Chinese paleontologists and Americans for that matter, published a paper in Nature back in 2001. And this is what he says. The co-occurrence of stem group deuterostomes and agnathan fish are consistent with an explosion and metazoan body plans in the latest Neoproterozoic and the early Cambrian. So it's basically saying the beginning of the Cambrian period, we see deuterostomes and agnathan fish. And so what is he referring to? Well, the stem group of deuterostomes are basically sea cucumbers. Have you ever been to a Chinese restaurant and eaten sea cucumbers? It basically looks like a cucumber with little legs on it. Quite a tasty little treat. Very complex animal, but he's basically saying, hey, these sea cucumbers, they're one of the more complex animals we see in the Cambrian explosion. And the agnathan fish is a reference to jawless fish. And the problem there, we're now looking at vertebrates. So he's saying the most complex phylum of all, the chordates, is present at the Cambrian explosion, and it refers to the deuterostomes. They're part of the chordate phyla. They're there at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion, and the vertebrates of the chordates are also there at the Cambrian explosion. If you're wondering, we human beings are part of the chordate phyla, as are all vertebrates and a number of invertebrate species. But he's basically saying the most complex of the invertebrates, they're there at the beginning, and we actually see vertebrates at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. Moving forward to 2008, we've got another evolutionary biologist and paleontologist, and he's writing this review paper in a Bioscience on the Cambrian explosion, Jeffrey Livington. And by the way, all these individuals I'm citing are self-professed atheists. They're all committed to a naturalistic interpretation, but environmental or biological explanation of the Cambrian explosion satisfactorily explains the apparent sudden appearance of much of the diversity of bilateral animal life. And by bilateral animal life, he means animals that have a left side and a right side that basically parallel one another, just like we human beings. You can kind of split us down the middle. You got a left and a right that parallel one another. And it's a Cambrian explosion where you first see this bilateral animal life. So he says, no single environmental or biological explanation gives us a satisfactory explanation. Kevin Peterson and his colleagues wrote one of the most definitive reviews of the Cambrian explosion and bioessays just a year later. And this is a part of their conclusion of the review, quote, elucidating the materialistic basis for the Cambrian explosion has become more elusive, not less, the more we know about the event itself. He says, we evolutionary biologists and paleontologists were committed to a naturalistic, materialistic interpretation for life, but it's not working when it comes to the Cambrian explosion. And the more we try to find a way to gain a naturalistic explanation, the more roadblocks we see, the more intractable it becomes. And this is my last quote I'm going to give you. There are many more. I'm just giving you a sampling. This is from Andrew Parker in 2011. And for some reason, instead of publishing this in an evolutionary biology journal, he chose to publish it in a physics journal, Optics and Laser Technology, an applied physics journal. But he was asked to say something as an expert in the Cambrian explosion in this journal. And his comment was, well, if it's easy to get published in this journal, be more challenging in the biological journals. But he says, quote, at no other time in Earth's history has there been such a profusion, such an exuberance, such an overwhelming diversity in so short a time within 1 million years. And that was the status back in 2011. As I mentioned last week, we now know all these phyla, 50 to 100 phyla, showed up in a time window that we now know is briefer than 410,000 years. And if it's that brief, we'd be seeing new orders and classes appearing in real time today, if indeed naturalistic evolution had anything going for it. We don't. But what we see in real time is that more than half of the species of mammals that was here when God created human beings, or from a naturalistic perspective, the first time we see humans on the face of the earth. At that time, there was more than 8,000 species of mammals. Today, there's only 4,000 species, and not a single new mammal species has appeared. By whatever definition you have for a species, biologists recognize we've not seen the appearance of a single mammal species during the entire human era, and yet half of the ones, the 8,000 plus, have gone extinct. Now, what's really disturbing these theologians is that it's even more untenable. I mean, they're basically arguing, hey, if we look at this evidence, we think there's an overwhelming case for naturalistic evolution. What I'm advising here, all we need to do is talk to them about the Cambrian explosion. More and more we learn, the more and more intractable any naturalistic explanation becomes. That's clear evidence you got the wrong model. If you got a correct model, the more you learn, the more evidence you'll find affirming your model, as opposed to the more evidence you find refuting your model. And it's now to the point where it really is intractable. There is no possibility for a naturalistic explanation. Therefore, there's really no mandate to abandon the traditional interpretation of the Bible, or to abandon dual revelation or concordism. And this is basically based on the principle we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test everything, hold on to the good. Just this past Friday, I did a podcast debate with the young earth creationists. And, you know, I was trying to encourage as young earth creationists, hey, all you're doing is commenting on stuff that you've been exposed to that affirms your young earth perspective. Have you ever looked at any literature that critiques your perspective? And he never responded, but it was quite clear by his comments that he'd only looked at evidence in favor of his position. That's counter what we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. That's also counter what we see in the book of Proverbs, where it says, a fool only looks at one side of an issue, a wise man looks at both sides of the issue. So it's important when we're promoting a worldview that we look at what critics to our view have to say. Look at both sides, or if there's four or five different positions, look at all those positions. So in this book I'm working on, Dual Revelation, I'm devoting a lot of time in the book into quoting from people who strongly disagree with me and take a different position. And basically I try to put them in the best possible light of saying, these are their best arguments countering my position. But this is something I'm basically saying about these conservative evangelical theologians. They're looking at one side. I mean, we talked several weeks ago about Bill Craig's new book, In Quest of the Historical Adam. And going through the book, I realized he's selectively reading the literature on the past history of human beings. He's only reading the literature that's consistent with what he believes. He's not reading the critiques. He's not reading the counter literature. This is the opposite of what we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, what we see in the book of Malachi, what we see in Proverbs. Look at both sides of the, look at all sides of the issue. Test everything, but hold fast to that which proves to be good, consistent, and true. And I say that because I know scientists and theologians who do test everything, but they do not take the second step of saying, okay, this proves to be consistent, this is true, and begin to change their position rather than hold on to their perspective. So I'm past my time by a long shot, so I'm going to stop here. But I really want to, next week, get into this whole idea, what does it mean to test everything? And how the Bible not only tells us that we're to test everything, and not just do subjective testing, but objective testing, that shows us step by step how to put everything to the test, and how that was actually the birth of what we call the scientific method, what I prefer to call the biblical testing method, and why we see the scientific revolution exploding out of Reformation Europe. It was all based on pulling from the Bible this testing method and applying to the book of nature. So I'll be making the case next week that the best testing method we have for the book of nature is identical to the best testing method we have for the book of scripture. We can use the same principle of testing everything, holding fast to that which is good in our study of nature, as well as our study of scripture. And we can use the same step-by-step method. And so the scientific method is also, in my opinion, the best interpretive method, the best hermeneutical method for understanding scripture. So with that, I'm going to stop the share feature. And yeah, I did go a good 10 minutes over. My apologies, but let's take some questions. And I'll take questions on any subject. Doesn't necessarily have to be what I've talked about for the past 45 minutes.
Thanks, Hugh. I will remind everybody to please, oops, let me fix my camera here. There we go. yeah, I would remind everybody to please place your comments in the chat section, and your the Q&A is only for questions. Thanks, that helps us. Tom Warner asks, he's read several things online about Neanderthal DNA being present in humans. Can you comment on that?
Yes, these papers are basically saying when we look at the human population today, we see that some segments of that population have a greater similarity with Neanderthal DNA than they do with human DNA. So for example, they make the point that Europeans have the highest similarity. People of European descent have a greater similarity with Neanderthal DNA than people who live in sub-Saharan Africa. And also we see a greater similarity with people living in Asia and also in the Pacific, Oceanic Pacific region. So when the paper first came out, there were 11 researchers that were on the author list. And I noticed that all of them were either Europeans, Asians, or Pacific Islanders. And so that brought up the issue. Is it possible that because they were the ones dealing with the DNA from Neanderthals, that there might have been some contamination? Now, the papers that have come up since are basically saying, we do not think contamination can explain what we observe. But this is the whole basis. The idea is, well, the sub-Saharan African peoples would have made no contact with the Neanderthals because the realm of the Neanderthals was Southern Europe and Southern Siberia. And so it would be the Europeans and the Asians that would have had contact, not the sub-Saharan Africans. So that's the basis for the claim of interbreeding. However, we do not see it in the nuclear DNA. We only see it in the mitochondrial DNA, which tells us that this difference indicates that the level of interbreeding, if it is real, was at a very low level. That was interesting. In the first paper they came out on this, they said it would have to be lower than the level of bestiality going on between humans and the great apes today. So at a very low level, and at such a low level, as my colleague Fazal Rana has pointed out, that there is no damage to the image of God. Namely, that these lines would have, you know, any offspring between humans and Neanderthals would have died out. Some people point out we would expect to die out within that one generation. So there wouldn't be any propagation that would take place beyond that. Now, a number of scholars, as a matter of fact, the scholar we were planning to bring full-time on our staff, Susan, trying to think of her last name, she actually died on her way traveling from South Africa to our office to join our staff. Significant genetic evidence that this interbreeding occurred. And Susan took the point of view, no, I don't think it is. All we're seeing is that, you know, these Europeans would have faced the same environmental pressures as Neanderthals. And therefore, we're seeing microevolution that they were both experiencing that the sub-Saharan Africans wouldn't be experiencing. My whole point is there is genetic evidence for a very limited degree of interbreeding, but the evidence is not compelling. It's not at the level of what we would call practical proof. It is there, so it's an open question. And I've written articles in years past making the point, even if it is real, we could expect this in the context that we see in the early chapters of Genesis, is that, you know, Satan is committed to go after the image of God that's upon us human beings. And that explains why in the book of Leviticus, we see such a strong injunction against bestiality. You know, as I read Leviticus, the strongest injunction of all is against bestiality. And that would make sense if God is basically saying, avoid this because it has the potential to damage the image of God. And it's been going on at a very limited level throughout humans' existence. But again, if indeed this interbreeding is real, this would be something that fortunately is limited enough that doesn't damage the image of God. But we can understand why Satan would be motivated to try to encourage people into this kind of behavior as a tool, as a way to try to somehow blunt or damage the image of God upon humanity. So from my perspective, I'm okay with whichever way the scientific evidence goes. We're talking about such a low level. This would be quite consistent with what the Bible teaches, but if it doesn't happen at all, that's also consistent. So, but right now the jury is out. So hopefully I covered, was there another component of that question, Jamie?
No, that's all he wrote.
Okay, so thanks.
That was it. So Doug McCone asks, why do Jehovah's Witnesses not celebrate holidays? Is it due to a misinterpretation of scripture, or is it because of some authoritarian edict of their organizational leaders?
Well, it is an edict from their leaders. But by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not alone. There are many evangelical Christians I know, for example, who refuse to celebrate Christmas because they believe that, hey, this is a pagan holiday that was co-opted and made into a Christian holiday, and we really don't know the date. I mean, I really don't see people objecting to Easter because we actually have biblical evidence to sustain that, hey, this is associated with Passover week. And so there we don't have a debate. Although it is true, the pagans also celebrate holidays at that same time. And so that is an issue. But yeah, at least with Jehovah's Witnesses, they actually believe it's a sin to celebrate Christmas on December 25th. So they forbid their followers from celebrating Christmas. So that's verboten. But my colleague Kenneth Samples has basically made the point that there's nothing ethically wrong with taking a song or a melody that's written by a pagan and transforming it into a Christian hymn. And again, many of the great Reformation hymns, that's where they came from. They were bar songs. People would sing these songs while they were drinking beer. And the words were not at all honoring God, but the melodies were great. And so Christians at that time took the melody, changed the words, and made it into a very powerful and a meaningful hymn. And so, and Ken Samples also argues, that's basically what's happening. Yeah, it was a pagan holiday, but we Christians also need to celebrate what's holy for us. And so just because we take the date, and by the way, it's often an evangelistic tool. The reason why hymn writers would take melodies from British bars, for example, and transform them into hymns is they realized non-Christians would recognize the melody. They would listen to the words, and through listening to the words, they would actually come to biblical truth and enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So Ken Samples makes the point, you know, co-opting pagan celebrations is a way to communicate the gospel to the pagans in a way they would listen. So he takes the position, there's nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas on December 25th, providing we do not engage in pagan rituals. So it's crucial that we avoid that. And I think one of our neighbors where I live had all these Christmas decorations on their lawn. And what bothered me is they had a creche of, you know, Joseph and Mary and the newborn baby, but they had Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman right there at the creche scene. And it's like, you know, that's where you're mixing the pagan in with the, the Christian truths there. Put Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman far away from the creche, or don't put them on your lawn at all. And so, yeah, no doubt Christmas has been commercialized, it's been paganized, and we need to do something about it. But changing the date, I don't think is going to help. And by the way, if you're part of the Eastern Orthodox tradition, your Christmas is right now in early January. This is when the Eastern Orthodox celebrate Christmas. So even the Christian tradition, there are different dates for celebrating Christmas. But I think it's important that we do celebrate the birth of Christ, whatever date you assign to it. And yes, we do not know the real date of when Jesus was born. We know the time of the year when he died, but we don't know the time of the year when he was born.
Okay, thank you. I've been asked to jump to this question. I think it's a two-part question. From Ga, I think is what it is. How exactly does the cross resurrection forgive sins? Is the forgiveness in Christ's last words? I find it emotionally confusing, and I'm also autistic. I don't find it intuitive. Also, how do I accept this forgiveness or experience? If not by confession in prayer, or do I have to confess to another Christian? How do I feel forgiven? Just by being honest to God in my thoughts.
And when Jesus was dying on the cross, I think he was quoting Psalm 22, because he begins his words on the cross by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the opening verse of Psalm 22. The last verse in Psalm 22, it is completed, it is finished. And that's what Jesus said on the cross just before he died. And when he said it is finished, what he was really referring to is that he had paid the redemptive price for all of our sins. While he was dying on the cross, he spent 6 to 9 hours on the cross. But during those 6 to 9 hours on the cross, he was taking upon himself the full penalty for every sin committed by every human being who has ever lived. And in my book, Beyond the Cosmos, and I think you'll especially see this in the DVD we produce, it's got the same title. I basically demonstrate that, Jesus was suffering on the cross for 6 to 9 hours. And it wasn't just a man on the cross, it was God on the cross. And as God, he had the capability of suffering in dimensions way beyond just what we human beings experience. And basically shows several ways in those 6 to 9 hours, he really could take upon himself the full penalty for all the sins committed by every human being, past, present, and future. And the question being asked there is, he forgave one of the thieves that was on the cross with him, said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because that thief asked for forgiveness and Jesus gave it to him. So how do we get forgiven of all of our sins? We ask. And there's two components to that asking. It's admitting to God in prayer. And by the way, you can do it by yourself or you can do it with people. God hears your prayers, whether anybody's around you or not. But praying to God honestly in prayer, saying, I acknowledge that I've offended you, I've sinned against you, I've committed wrongs against you and against other people. And I recognize that in your great love and great power, you have sacrificed yourself and atoned for all my sins, paid the penalty for all my sins. So I receive from you what you offer to trade my moral imperfection for your moral perfection. So I accept the forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future. But there's another important component to giving your life to Jesus Christ. It's admitting that God knows better than you do what's best for your life. And so in asking God to forgive you of all of your sins, you commit yourself to take direction from him. You invite the Holy Spirit to come into your life and begin the work of transforming you into the image of Christ, basically committing yourself to take direction from him. In other words, rather than doing what you think is best in your life, allow God to show you what's best in your life and commit yourself to submit to him, because he knows way better than you do what's best for you. And you say, well, how do I know this has really taken hold in my life? Well, we see this in the book of Philippians. If you actually have invited the Holy Spirit into your life, all you got to do is ask. If you ask, he will come. If you ask in honesty that, hey, I'm going to submit myself to him and take direction from him. He says, what you'll begin to see is that he will fill you with a desire and a power to do God's will. That's something I noticed when I prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is that within days, even weeks, I could see I had desires I didn't have before. I remember when I was not yet a believer, I had to really motivate myself to study the Bible, read it, And what I realized now that the Holy Spirit was in my life, when I was reading the Bible, I understood it in ways I never understood before. I had a desire.
Hugh, I think we're losing you.
Oh, yeah, it could be.
Connection.
Yeah, I saw a message come up there, and that happens when everybody in my neighborhood is on. Is it good now?
Yeah, well, you're back.
Okay, yeah, it tends to go up for a second or two.
It's done it a few times.
That's why I was a little bit repetitive in what I was saying, because I could recognize that was happening. So thank you for alerting me to that. But the whole point is the proof is not so much how many times you go to church, how often you pray, how much time you spend reading the Bible, how much time you spend with people. Do you see that you've got desires in your life you hadn't had before? Do you see the desire and the power to follow God's will? If you see that, you know the Holy Spirit's at work within your life. And the best way to discern that is spend time with other people who are also committed followers of Jesus Christ. Because often they'll see things in you that you don't see in yourself. That's what happened to me. So when I first began to fellowship with serious Christians, they were pointing out to me the growth that they were seeing in my life that I couldn't see myself. It's hard when you're all by yourself to pick that out.
Okay. Find my way back. Esther's got an excellent question. Esther McCorkle, Hollis. It's a question about whale care. So she enjoys discussions about how whales benefit our earth, in particular, their role in ocean temperature maintenance. Has any group or organization taken on the role of whale care as one of the practical means of mitigating Earth's climate change challenges? This question comes from Weathering Climate Change.
Right. While there are a number of organizations that are committed to try to restore the whale populations, but as I've engaged them, I notice they're not doing it for the benefit of climate change. They're basically saying, hey, these are wonderful animals. People enjoy them. They love to entertain us human beings. They're good for the ecosystem. So it's for those reasons that they're trying to preserve and restore the whales. I mentioned in previous episodes that my wife and I actually went to Eastern Quebec, where they got one of the, that it is the world's largest concentration of whales in one place, kind of in the mouth of the St. Lawrence River. And it was amazing just to be there, because we would actually see hundreds of whales per hour, and they would come right up next to our zodiac. And they're mammals. And they're big mammals. As it tells us in the Bible, God had designed birds and mammals to fellowship with us. And particularly with the whales, we see the strong affinity they have to us human beings, which actually explains why we almost wiped them out. It's kind of like the passenger pigeons. Passenger pigeons loved human beings to such a great degree that they would fly towards the hunters rather than away from the hunters. So even when the hunters were shooting them out of the sky, they would just keep flocking towards the hunters because they wanted to be with them. And whales are like that. The whales would come towards the whaling boats rather than run away from the whaling boats. So yes, we almost wiped them out, and we're a long ways from restoring them to the populations they had before the whaling industry got launched in the 1800s. Yeah, that's what I wrote about in both Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job and in Weathering Climate Change. Whales play a crucial role in helping us to mitigate climate change. They also play a crucial role in restoring fish stocks. So for two very motivating reasons, we should all be committed to restoring the whale populations, because through their feeding practice, and the way they defecate soluble iron minerals on the surface of the world's oceans, they actually enhance photosynthetic life. And when you enhance some photosynthetic life, that pulls more greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere, and that greater phytoplankton on the surfaces of the oceans, feeds the zooplankton, which feeds the fish, actually benefits the entire marine ecosystem. And people are saying, hey, we're not able to get enough fish out of the oceans. That's a problem. There are many parts of the world where fishing has been so overexploited, we're no longer getting the food from the oceans we did. Whales can help us bring back that fish stocks in the oceans, but they also can help pull more greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere. Want to read more about it? It's in both those two books.
Okay. Thank you. Ronald Hawking asks, could you comment on Romans 3:25 and limited revelation? And he may be meaning progressive revelation, but maybe not. I'm not sure.
Well, let me read the passage. Romans 3:25?
Correct.
Okay.
And I read with that subject that maybe 25 and 26.
Okay. God presented him as a sacrifice, referring to Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Now, I'm kind of guessing where he's coming from, and you can invite him to post some more comments if you want. There are people who have looked at Romans chapter 3 here and basically have used this as a basis for the doctrine of limited atonement. And what that means is when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying for the sins of all the people that would accept him as a, you know, creator, Lord, and Savior. In other words, he died for the righteous, but not for the condemned. Others have looked at this text and said, no, we believe it's referring to universal atonement, how Christ died on the cross for the sins of all humanity, those who would accept him, as well as those who would reject him. Now, personally, I don't see this as a salvation issue. Either way, you get the same number of people saved with whatever doctrine you have. But my personal interpretation of the New Testament is that Christ died for all, both the condemned and the righteous, mainly because I see text saying that no one can basically say, hey, Jesus didn't do this for me. But you have, for example, what they call four-pedal Calvinists and five-pedal Calvinists. The difference is the five-pedal believe that Jesus only died for those who had received him as creator, Lord, and Savior. But again, I don't see this as an issue to fight over. Either way, you get the same outcome. But I don't see anything in Romans chapter 3 that would argue against universal atonement. But other people look at the text and draw a different conclusion. It's not explicit. That's why the debate is running on. Now, I may have missed something, and if I have, feel free to jump in.
Okay. Well, we have a lot of questions. We have 2 minutes left. Let's see. Next question is from Stephen Posta. Will infrared pictures from the Webb telescope be able to be cleaned up so that we are able to see what they look like in visible light?
Oh, yeah, they always do that. Whether they're using an X-ray telescope, a gamma ray telescope, an ultraviolet ray telescope, they take the data and they show it to you in colors that we can see. But usually they have a note there where they say, hey, we changed, because if they showed it to us in infrared, we wouldn't be able to see anything at all. So when they publish it in a journal, they'll either show it in black and white or in some kind of colors. So I imagine because this has the capability of looking at a broad range of infrared spectrums, they're going to take that range of infrared light and show it to us as a sequence of colors. And basically what they do is they show you it as we would normally see it in visible light, so that the longest infrared wavelengths will be displayed as red and the shortest infrared wavelengths will be displayed as blue. So they're basically just red shifting everything or blue shifting everything over. But yeah, we're going to see some really gorgeous photographs.
Great. Well, I'm telling you, there are some really good questions today, and I'm running out of time.
Oh, we'll take one quick one, and then we'll go into our web meeting.
Let me see here. Ryan, you got two questions here. I'm going to pick the one. How much common descent does RTB allow for? How bad is the idea that God used common descent to create his creation? I'm looking for an RTB source that goes in depth.
Yeah, good question. I mean, you'll see this in the book we have on evolution that was written by Fuzz Rana and Ann Jeanette Roberts, Sue Dykes. I finally remembered her last name, Sue Dykes. And hey, our own Mark Perez here contributed a chapter in that book. So you can look at that book to get the details. And you can look at Fuzz's blogs online to get some details. Keep in mind that the three scientists there, A.J. Roberts, Fuzz Rana, and Sue Dykes, all held slightly different positions on biological evolution. But all of them agreed with this, is that we're not saying it reasons to believe that the history of life on planet Earth is 100% supernatural. But we are committed to saying it's certainly not 100% natural. And where we do see natural common descent going on is at the species level. So we do recognize that natural selection, gene exchange, mutations over sufficient time will be capable of producing new species, at least for some categories of life. But we're arguing you're not going to get classes. You're not going to get phyla. You're not going to get orders by that means. To get a new order, you're going to need supernatural intervention to get that order, because these naturalistic processes are not capable of generating changes of that magnitude. Bottom line is, we endorse microevolution. We do not endorse macroevolution. And the places where we see the greatest support for naturalistic microevolution is at the level of microbes. And you also see it at insects. And I made that point in my book, More Than a Theory, that where naturalistic evolution will be producing the most observable changes will be where the animal sizes or the plant sizes are the smallest, where the population levels are really large, and where the time between being born and being able to reproduce is relatively brief, and explains why we don't see much of that going on at the mammalian level. Because when you get to mammals, the population numbers are low. The number of offspring per adult is low. The body sizes are big. And the time between being born and being able to give birth are relatively long. And so that means that the probabilities that these small changes are going to produce significant effects over a short period of time are remote. If you're dealing with a virus where it's mutating literally every few days, you're going to get some significant changes. It's one reason why this COVID thing isn't going away as fast as we had hoped. It's a virus. And same thing with a bacteria. Bacteria can reproduce under ideal conditions every 20 minutes. It takes 20 years for a human being to reproduce, but a bacterium can do it in just 20 minutes. And hey, there's only 7 billion of us on the face of the earth. There's quadrillions of bacteria. And so they have many more opportunities to generate these tiny changes. So hopefully that helps.
Thank you very much.
Let me bring this to a close. What I'm going to do is share a screen again, and I show you the URL you're going to need to get into our web meeting. Here we go.
And just so everybody knows, we shared it in, it is shared in the chat as well.
It's in the chat. It's at paradoxes.org. And now here it is on your screen. This is the web address you're going to need to go into the web meeting. And so I'm going to close down this webinar and going to open up the web meeting. Give me a minute or two because you'll be put into a waiting room and I'll have to move you from the waiting room into the meeting. But as soon as you're in the meeting, you can turn on your camera and your microphone. You can start getting to know one another. I encourage you to do that. And then we'll have a little role play session too. And the role play is going to be, okay, share with us an opportunity you had in the past week or two or month where we had a significant spiritual conversation, either with a believer or an unbeliever. Hey, whatever you want to share is fine. So with that, I'm going to stop the share feature. And I'll bring this meeting to an end. And those of you who can join us, I'll see you in the web meeting.